Let's join our hearts together and pray to our God and Father. O Lord God, we come to you now as your people, Father. The whole world is your people in that you are the God of all things, Lord, but you have called us out of the world to be your children. So we come to you not only as our God, but as our Father, Lord, that you have made yourself our Father. And so we come to you first praising you, Lord, that you have saved us, that you have bought us, Lord, that you have paid a dear price for us, and that you continue to be with us, Lord, by your Spirit and in your Word, and even here in this worship service, Lord, that even though we do not see it, we are assured that the angels are here with us now, Lord, longing to hear your Word proclaimed. Father, we thank you so much that your presence is promised to us, Lord, because of your Son and that what he did on the cross, Lord, taking away our sins and achieving your perfect righteousness, Lord. We thank you so much for the gift that you give to us, Lord, by believing in what you have done. Father, I thank you and praise you now for this church and for all of your work within us and among us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to draw us closer to you, that you would cause us, Lord, to seek your face, that we would believe in you more, Lord, that we would search for your promises and your word, that we would be assured that what you say will indeed come to pass. Father, we each one struggle with so many sins in our lives. We struggle with our failure to obey you, Lord. We struggle with our fear of men and our desire to please them more than our fear of you and our desire to please you, O Lord. Father, forgive us for this great sin. Let us indeed feel the weight of it, Lord. Let us be sorry for our sins, not because they get us in trouble, Lord, or because we suffer pain. Let us be sorry for our sins because you are displeased with sin. Lord, let us so hate displeasing you, the thought of displeasing you, that we will hate our sins, even if nothing would ever happen to us from them. Even if we could sin and get away with it, Lord, let us desire not to, because we will not please you that way, and let that be our goal. Father, I pray you would just fill the hearts of each one here with a more growing love for you and for what pleases you, and for a greater and growing hatred of sin and despising of it. Lord, let us hate sin for what it is, not for what it brings to us. Let us join with you, Lord, whenever you bring any harm or suffering our way, let us say the Lord is just. The Lord is just, for we deserve much worse. Father, I just pray that you would indeed cause us to really wrestle truly with our sins, that we would have a true brokenness, a true understanding that every single thing that is evil or that harms us is a direct result of our sins, Lord, in this world, so that we would not be so easily enticed, Lord, in all those areas that entice us, that we would not play games, Lord, with our sin, but that we would take up the armor and the weapons and do serious warfare, Father. We ask for your help in this. Stir up the heart of each one to seek your face daily in prayer, to seek you in your word daily, Lord, and meet with them. I ask you, Lord, to look upon your people and to pity us, and to strengthen us and to help us, that we would fight the good fight, Lord, and win. Father, we come to you for this strength. We ask you to move among us and be the mighty God among us that would draw us closer to you, Lord, in peace and love for one another, even as we love and fear you. Lord, I pray and I give thanks to you, Lord, for all of your goodness to our congregation. But I lift up those, Lord, right now who are suffering. And I think first, Lord, of Charlie Brown, who is going through these horrible treatments for cancer, Father, that are often worse than the disease itself. Lord, I just pray that you would be with him and Margaret, Father, as they go through this. I pray, Lord, you would be pleased to let this round of treatment have a curing effect and that they will find no cancer, Lord. We ask for you to heal. We ask for you to heal, Lord. We ask for you to heal, Lord. We know that you can. And we ask for you to do it. And I pray this also, Lord, for others, for Ruth Kramer, who's struggling with kidney failure, and for her daughter and grandchildren, Lord, as they mourn the loss of a husband and a father and a son-in-law. Lord, I pray that you would let this loss bring them closer to you, Father. Lord, I lift up Ashley to you, Lord, and just pray that you would be with this young woman and grant, get a hold of her heart, Lord, and grant her repentance and give her faith in you, that she would not want to sin anymore, but to come to you and to believe and to rush back to the arms of Jesus, her Savior. Lord, I pray that you would save her. Lord, I pray for all these others, for the Stewarts in their adoption process, Lord, for Scott, who is in the armed forces, for Matthew, for Zachary, Lord, for Dick, for Tina and Stacy, for Gary, Lord, Michelle, for Walt, for Scott. Lord, I just pray for you to be with this congregation as we struggle with this walk, Lord, which is hard. Let each one know that you are with them. Meet each one, Lord, where they need it most. We ask for healing, for success, for restoration. But most of all, we ask for a closer walk with you and for a blessing on their life. I think especially, Lord, too, of the McCarroll family who are mourning the loss of Jack. Just pray you'd be with Lou and Deb and the kids, Father. Comfort them, Lord. Let them know that you are God who keeps his promises. Father, I pray that you would bless us now as we continue to worship you in the hearing and the preaching of your word. Cause us to hear it, Lord, in a way that we will be affected by it. Give us your spirit, in other words, Lord, we pray, that you would be with us and make this word part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the 13th chapter, you open and follow in your own Bibles, or you can follow along. We have the verses printed in your bulletin, as always. You can follow there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning, Mark chapter 13, beginning with the 14th verse and reading through the 23rd verse. This is the second of the three sections of the so-called end times discourse, the Olivet Discourse. This morning, then, let's study together verses 14 through 23, and let's remember that this is the inspired Word of God. Jesus speaking says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight might not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he foreshortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand." Here ends our reading from God's Word. Be sure to keep it open with you while we study this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, these are troubling words. Troubling because they are frightening. Troubling because they are mysterious. Well, dear Lord, we pray that you would trouble our hearts this morning. that we might be gathered close around you. Dear Lord Jesus, help us to understand. And oh, how we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his powerful work in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are in the middle of our series within the series. We've been studying Mark's Gospel from January a year ago with a few breaks here and there. And now we're in the middle of what is most accurately probably just called the Olivet Discourse. And you might have different sorts of paragraph headings in the different translations and versions of the Bible you have. Mine calls this the Great Tribulation. Many translators, or editors rather, call it that, the Great Tribulation. Some call it the end of the age. Some even call it the end of the world. It is all of those things. It is the end of the world. But the big question before the house is really, what world? You know that there are fundamentally two positions on how you read this. Okay? One of them reads this as the end of the whole world. Those days which have not come yet and which will be the final ones for the existence of the physical universe as we understand it, as we see it. Others, though, and they're called preterists, take the point of view that this is the end of the Jewish world, that all of these awful things found their exact correspondence and their fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I've already confessed that little sin to you. But yeah, that's the way I read this as a matter of fact. Now, most of what we have read so far, you know, last week and this week, we've only read two-thirds of the Olivet Discourse. But I think it's clear most people would agree that most of the events that Jesus has talked about really did find their most obvious fulfillment in the events that occurred in and around the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. For example, going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, the second verse, Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon a stone. Well, nobody thinks that hasn't been fulfilled yet. That part of the Olivet Discourse must be fulfilled. Jerusalem was dismantled in 70 A.D. You see? Verse 6, Jesus says, many will come in my name. Last week I tried to point out how many indeed did come in the name of Christ, claiming to have his authority when they did not. There were false prophets, there were false apostles, and we are constantly warned about them in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles. The seventh verse talks about wars and rumors of wars. And last week I rehearsed for you how the Roman Empire, during this very period of time, went through a shaking that almost brought it to its knees. And we're going to recover some of these things today as we look at some more of these verses, by the way. The eighth verse adds those earthquakes. Once again, I recited for you last week the huge number of earthquakes in major cities that occurred in the 10 years preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. The ninth verse talks about how they will deliver you up to councils and synagogues, to rulers and kings. And I pointed out how the Acts of the Apostles is a veritable fulfillment of that, as Peter and Paul and other Christians stood before the rulers of both the Jewish church and the Sanhedrin and in the various synagogues to which they went. Paul being beaten often in those synagogues, as a matter of fact, and then how they stood before rulers and kings, how they stood before the Herods, how they stood before Agrippa and Festus, and how Paul, even at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, stands before the greatest worldly king of all, the Emperor Augustus himself. Those things appear to have had their fulfillment all within the general lifetime of the persons to whom Jesus spoke them. Even the 10th verse where it says the gospel would be preached to all the nations, in a sense that did happen when the gospel was taken to Rome and Rome was the center of the world. At that point, the gospel went to the world. The 11th verse, that promise of the inspired testimony. Impossible for me to believe that is a verse that goes to any person throughout all the ages, that what you say in testimony will not be your own words, but will be the Holy Spirit speaking. That's got to be, it seems to me, the apostolic inspiration. And so these things have found their fulfillment. And in general, I think most commentators agree that there were those basic fulfillments around 70 AD. And the verses we're reading today continue that general theme. Look at the 14th verse. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, Jesus is here referring to a prophecy made by Daniel the prophet, and even those who don't read the verses we're studying this morning in what we call the preterist way, that is the past tense way, as being already fulfilled in Jerusalem, yet virtually everybody agrees that Daniel's prophecy of this abomination of desolation had its fundamental fulfillment in about 175 B.C., when a general named Antiochus Epiphanes came to the city of Jerusalem, conquered the city, and set up a pagan altar right inside the temple and offered swine on that altar, besides setting up a statue of himself, by the way. And so when Jesus is saying the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, what he's saying is another very similar abomination which causes desolation, or which causes emptiness, which causes desertion, that another one would occur. And that did occur in 70 AD when the Roman army surrounded the city and carried their standards, which had images of eagles and images of the emperor upon them, and then took those standards, those idols as the Jews saw it, they took those standards and set them up inside the temple at Jerusalem. And so the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, you see. And we know that that did find its fulfillment in the Roman armies, because Luke in his gospel, chapter 21, verse 20, you can check it if you want, specifically says how that is a reference to the armies surrounding Jerusalem. In that same 14th verse that we just looked at, Jesus says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. You know what? History tells us that. The people who listened to Jesus, the people who heard these words, flee to the mountains when the Romans gather around Jerusalem, get out of there, flee Jerusalem, flee Judea, the Christians did exactly that. They left Jerusalem, they left Judea, they went to the area called Transjordan, across the Jordan, to Mount Pelah. And as a matter of fact, they survived. The Christians survived the fall of Jerusalem when the Jews who stayed were slaughtered. More about that a little bit later on. Now, when we look at this as past tense, I want you to notice, yeah, there are some verses that are really hard to look at. And once again, the two pastors don't agree. I'm trying to convince him here this morning. But I do agree with this. There are some verses there that are really hard to see in the light of 70 AD. So I'm going to confess that right up front. Look at verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom He chose, He foreshortened the days. Okay, I'll agree. But that's what we call apocalyptic language. And apocalyptic language is always severe. It is always startling language, but I admit it's pushing my back a little bit against the wall, but I have something else I want to mention, even more difficult. Verses we didn't read today, but if you happen to have your Bible there in front of you, you can look at them. The 24th verse, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. Is this talking about the fall of Jerusalem? The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then, listen now, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send His angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. I'll grant a first reading of that. It sounds like what we call the last judgment, when Jesus returns bodily, and He will, on the clouds and with the angels, and He will. And He will divide the sheep from the goats, and He will pronounce judgment. He will. But this is still about 70 A.D. in apocalyptic language, it seems to me. But you're going to be spared hearing me teach about it, because we're bringing the heavy guns in next week. And so Dr. Jack Kinnear is going to be preaching this service next Sunday, and he's going to deal with those verses for us, the coming of the Son of Man. There's a reason for that, by the way. This is the only time you're going to hear it. Next week, it's a week that I've been looking forward to for a while. Next Sunday is my 30th anniversary as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, for the last year, really, I've just been really aware that this time is coming. And this is great things to preach, but I want to preach on Sunday night next week, because I want to preach on something a little bit more personal. I want to talk about the Scriptures, but I want to relate those to my life. And anyway, so we're having Dr. Kinnear come in next Sunday. Ray is going to be in Mexico, down in the Ciudad Victoria, and working on a mission trip down there. So we're going to have Dr. Kinnear in. But anyway, how can that extreme language possibly be referred to 70 A.D.? I'm going to give you the simple answer, but I'm going to leave it to Dr. Kinnear next week. Here's the simple answer. If you got your Bible, if you don't have your Bible, you can't see it. Look at verse 29 and verse 30. Jesus says, right after He talks about this coming of the Son of Man, verse 29, He says, "So you also, when you see these things happening..." What things happening? Well, the coming of the Son of Man that He just talked about. That's what He's talking about. "When you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." This generation means exactly what it sounds like it means. I grant that sometimes words are used odd, but man, you've got to prove that. You've got to prove that. And Jesus is standing here giving very explicit directions about things that so far virtually everybody agrees actually happened in the lives of those people. And it's just unimaginable to me that suddenly Jesus could switch gears so fast and be talking about something that those people would not live to see, as a matter of fact. That's the short answer, and we'll get back to it a little bit further as it refers to the text that I want to study this morning. But here's a couple of things as we go into this text I want to remind us of. You know, no matter what your position on these issues, and, you know, whether you're talking about millennialism, whether you happen to take the biblical position, which is whether you have the post-millennial position, or the pre-millennial position, or the all-millennial position, or the pan-millennial position, I don't know, but it'll all pan out. Know this. These texts are complex. They really are difficult texts, and great godly teachers throughout the ages have differed as they have interpreted them. Now, I'm not trying to throw water on anybody's enthusiasm. I am zealous for the particular positions that I have. And they give me great hope and they give me great comfort as I think about them. But no matter what position you may have on these complex issues, it seems to me really important. Hold them with zeal, but hold them with humility. And recognize that godly people really do differ on these things. But what I want to emphasize today is where I generally go when I'm preaching on these things. The big question. What's the big issue in front of us Is it exactly the chronology? I've emphasized to you that Jesus wasn't very interested in chronologies. Remember in that first chapter of Acts, again, in his ascension, the apostles are gathered around and they say, well, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Instead of just saying, you know, well, yes or no or this or that and answer their curiosity, what does he say? These things are not for you to know. God doesn't want you to know these things. But there are some things that God very much does want you to know, and that's what I want to look at today. Yeah, I believe that these were forecasts. They were predictions. They were prophecies of Jesus, and they took place in the lives of those people, and they certified Jesus as a great prophet sent from God. I believe that that generation saw these things. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Here it is now. Jesus says this, Matthew 16, 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. Does that sound like final judgment to you? Sounds like it to me. Except for Jesus said no. He says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And so it's apocalyptic language. And there's some important things that we're going to gain from that. Because no matter how you interpret the tenses of the verses that we're reading today, whether they refer specifically to 70 or whether they refer to things that have not even happened yet, notice this. The judgments that Jesus describes, yep, I think they happened in 70. They are a paradigm. They are a model. They are God's assurance that there will be judgments throughout history, and there will be a final judgment. God is a God who judges, you know. Whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it is Egypt, whether it is the Israelites as they rebelled in the wilderness, God is a God who judges. And He did judge Jerusalem, that apostate people, in 70 AD. And Jesus Christ will return again in judgment. And these judgments are dreadful. They sound dreadful as you read them because they are dreadful. Fear God with a holy fear. But as to the verses that we looked at today, what does Jesus want you? Here you are, you're 2,000 years later. What does He want you to learn from these verses? And that's what I want to major in today. And it seems to me as I read this section, one word jumps out, or one concept, one idea jumps out over and over again, and that is the concept of God's great mercies to His elect during times of tribulation. That's what all of the emphasis of Jesus is here. So three points I want you to notice. The first is this. Notice God's merciful instructions. God's merciful instructions for tribulations. Look at the 14th verse again. Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, let him understand about how, yep, that was Daniel and it occurred in 175 and it's going to occur again in 70 and there's going to be a final judgment too. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Listen to the specific directions here. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. That's pretty specific instructions, is it not? Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight might not be in winter. These are God's merciful instructions to his people in times of tribulation. Notice how Jesus gives those concrete instructions, and he gives them for the benefit of believers who would live to see those dreadful events. Those instructions, when they were followed by the Christians, saved those Christians' lives. In the 14th verse, he tells them, when the armies surround Jerusalem, flee, flee from Jerusalem, flee from Judea. They did that. They went to Pella. The Jews remained. They were destroyed. The Christians escaped, and they were saved. Even if you read the accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem, the things that occurred there were absolutely dreadful, virtually unimaginable. Even cannibalism occurred on a wide scale in Jerusalem, as over 1 million people perished. But what's the big principle? That's pretty big. But what's the big principle? The big principle is this: God did not treat his believing people as he treated the wicked. God's mercy was great to his people. And God's mercy was expressed in Jesus' instructions. These are concrete instructions which led them to life. Blessed were those who heard Jesus Christ and obeyed his instructions. The 15th and 16th verses, they're instructed to do just the opposite of what their gut response would be if they were on the roof of their house. That's kind of where they had the patio. And they had outside stairways, sometimes ladders. And what their gut response would be, well, as they could see the Romans gathering for warfare, to go and gather up the household. This is not a matter of a minute or two. This would be a matter of whatever it takes to pack up your house and escape with those things. Or maybe you're out in the field and you should go back. And Jesus is saying, no, don't follow that gut response of yours. This is a situation of extreme urgency, Jesus is saying. Be forewarned, be forearmed. And God's mercy was great in forewarning Christians as to what they ought to do. The Jews stayed, they died. And blessed were those who heard the words of Jesus Christ and obeyed them. The 18th verse, look at that verse again. Pray that your flight might not be in winter. You know, as you hear my preaching, if you're listening, if you pay attention to those little devotionals that I write each week in the grapevine, you'll know that surely my most frequent plea to you, you've heard it 100 times at least, over and over and over again, pray. And the reason is because I do not know any command of Scripture which is given to us more often than the simple, basic, most important command, pray. There are no instructions more often given in the Word of God than to pray. There are nothing in Scripture which is given to be more effective for changing the world around us, or for changing the world inside us, than prayer. And blessed are those who hear the word of Jesus and obey. Whether we're talking about a destruction that happened 2,000 years ago and the tribulation that surrounded it, or whether we're talking about your personal tribulations, which are real. I know they are. They're real. Whether it's political threats or global threats, nothing is more critical in your life than that you pray about those things. All of our efforts to be salt and light in the world won't mean a thing unless God blesses those meager, weak efforts. And the main way that we have to call upon God's blessing is to pray. All of our deepest struggles to battle with the sin and the temptation and the remaining corruption in our lives, which is awful, utterly useless, unless God sovereignly moves in our lives to work His grace. And the main means that He has given to us that we would seek that blessing in our lives is prayer. And blessed are those who hear the words of Jesus and obey them. How often those who come to me for counsel are shocked. They think I've got a new answer, some book to read, some seminar to attend. But the means of grace are simple and they don't change. And the first one is pray. And when Jesus is talking about these earth-shattering events, the main instruction, the capstone, yeah, flee. Flee Jerusalem, flee Judea. Don't go to your house. Don't gather up your stuff. But pray. See? In all of our tribulations, we need to seek the face of God in the Word of God, the only inspired Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and in prayer. No problem should be faced, no tribulation should be approached, no battle should be fought without prayer. And blessed are those who hear the words of Jesus and obey them. Secondly, I want you to notice not only God's merciful instructions for tribulations, but God's merciful provisions in tribulations. Look at the 19th verse. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, we're looking for God's merciful provisions. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom He chose, He foreshortened the days. Those are mysterious words in the 20th verse there about how the Lord shortened those days. It brings to mind, doesn't it, the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua? Remember that? How the people of Israel go out to do battle against the Amorites. And remember what the Bible says? How God made the sun stop. Is Jesus saying sort of that God is kind of going to do the opposite of that? That He's going to make the sun, instead of stopping, He's going to make the sun sort of rush across the heavens so that the day would be shorter than it would naturally be. You know what happened? Here's the historical fact. It's just as strange. This is what we know happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The armies of Imperial Rome had surrounded the city. They had finally broken the walls through and were destroying her. A million Jews were exterminated. The walls, the buildings, the temple, everything in the temple were razed to the ground. And suddenly, the astonishing happened. We know it did. A large portion, not all, a large portion of the Roman troops turned and fled Jerusalem. Why? Because they were afraid of the Jews? They just conquered the Jews. Remember last week I mentioned what historians call the year of the four emperors. In the year 69, right before Jerusalem fell, in the city of Rome, four emperors took the throne in a year, one being killed after the other. And the Roman Empire went into crisis mode. And they recalled troops from all over the world to come back to Rome. And many of the troops were, not all, many of the troops were recalled from Jerusalem. And the days of Jerusalem's warfare were literally shortened. And the words of Jesus' prophecy were literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. But don't miss the big picture, because that's a big picture. But it's not the biggest picture. Here's the biggest picture. God sovereignly worked in the history of men and nations and empires, and He sovereignly directed the events in Rome. Those things didn't just happen in Rome. Nothing just happens. God directed the year of the four emperors in Rome. And those events directly influenced the events occurring in an out-of-the-way place called Jerusalem, causing those Roman armies to pull back and many to go back to Rome. But the biggest picture of all is what it says in the 20th verse, all for the sake of the elect. All for the sake of the elect. It's greatly emphasized in Mark, more than the translation that you have in your bulletin. I'm using the New King James as always, and it really doesn't quite get it. The style that Mark uses, in terms of literary people, is considered a low style. It's considered, they use different kinds of words, tautological, pleonastic, none of which you need to know. But I'm telling you this, your translators didn't translate, they cleaned it up. And I don't like cleaned up translations. What it says there, where my translation, and if you're using the bulletin, where it says, but for the elect's sake whom He, God, chose, it's not what it says. It says, the elect whom He elected. Or if you want to use the word chose, that's fine. Or for the chosen whom He chose. But for those of you who study the Bible, you know that in Hebrew talk, when you repeat those words, there's this huge emphasis. And what Jesus is saying is, for the sake. And it's like He's shouting out, for God's elect. God chose those people. God picked them. He elected them. How could He let them go? How could He not arrange all of the events of history for the sake of those beloved people? And that is all of the emphasis. For you who are elect, don't be afraid of the word. You can tell from the verses we read this morning, Jesus is not, even if the church is. For you who are elect. Now, how would you know a thing like that? If you have repented of your sins and you continue to repent from them, if you have professed faith in Jesus Christ because you possess faith in Jesus Christ, if you have repented and believed, in other words, then no, you are God's elect. You didn't choose Him. He chose you. He loved you. And so you who are elect know this. God has never, and He will never, lose track of you, even if you're in the midst of a Jerusalem falling to the Roman armies. No matter the trouble, no matter if it's personal or national or global, no matter, nothing, really, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. What God said to Isaiah is still true today, the 43rd verse. Fear not, I have redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine. That's what elect means, mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Notice He doesn't say you won't pass through the waters. But when you do pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. You won't be lost. I won't misplace you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. We read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how the Son of Man walked with them in that fiery furnace, and He preserved their lives. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. You are precious in My sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you, says the Lord God. See, that's true whether you walk through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, or whatever the tribulations of your life today might be, and in that tribulation which will occur when the Lord Jesus Christ physically returns in glory to judge the heaven and the earth, you will be preserved. You are precious in the sight of God. He'll never, ever let you go, and not a hair of your head on that day or this can fall to the ground without the will of your loving, caring, faithful Heavenly Father. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only God's merciful instructions for tribulation, God's merciful provision in tribulations, but God's merciful warnings for tribulations. Look at the 21st verse. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, He is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand. Jesus has saved the worst tribulation to the last. He's been building up as He has been going through His sermon. And of all the warnings, of all the dangers, rather, that Jesus warns about, of all the tribulations which He accounts, it's not the wars and the persecutions. It's not the earthquakes and the famines. It's not the armies and the death and the destruction. But the most grave danger of all is the spiritual danger, which does not come from without, but which comes from within, believing that which is not true. That's His point. The danger of apostasy is the worst danger of all. Apostasy means professing Christ and then stepping away from Him. It means retreating from a commitment to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. That's what apostasy means. Many will come in My name, He had said way back in the 6th verse. And now He repeats that kind of a warning, that there will be lots of false teachers will come in His name. They'll claim to speak for Him. Everybody who claims to bring the Word of God, the Gospel, and who does not bring the true Gospel of Jesus Christ is an antichrist. He's replacing Christ. You see, because he's replacing Christ's Gospel, replacing Christ's truth. Sure, some have actually taken the name. We talked about Simon Magus last week, actually took the name of Christ. But others do it more subtly, see, by misleading people in what they ought to believe. Notice how Jesus in the 22nd verse says, they'll show great signs. These are not miraculous signs which God promises that He sends to authenticate prophets and apostles. And God doesn't lie, and He does not authenticate. These are the same kinds of signs that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, where he mentions power, signs, and lying wonders. Those lying wonders that the Apostle was pointing out are not true miracles that attest lies, but rather they're false miracles. And as a matter of fact, that's what the original language calls them. It calls them pseudo-wonders. They are false miracles, and they lead to false doctrine. And Jesus says, take heed. There are many who will perform impressive feats of religion. They might be claimed to be actual miracles. They can take place in a number of other ways. How do you pick your religion? Based on pomp and ceremony? Based on huge numbers of people gathered around? Or based on looking to the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God and asking, are these things true? And that's the biggest challenge. It was the biggest challenge for the people that Jesus was preparing for 70 AD, and if it's not today, I don't know what is. And so Jesus gives that merciful warning. In time of tribulation, keep your priorities straight. Know the danger, the great danger. The great danger is to turn away from Christ and the doctrine of Christ. That's the great danger. True saints are secure saints. As if you could deceive even the elect. Jesus recognizes. Jesus doesn't recognize. He teaches it as true because He makes it true. True saints are secure saints. Jesus gives that encouragement and comfort to them, but he also gives this serious caution to you and to me and to every Christian throughout the age. Take heed. Pay attention. You cannot prepare yourself for an earthquake. You cannot prepare yourself for the arrival of a meteor. You cannot prepare yourself for something that may take my life or yours within the next hour. But you can prepare yourself. As you live in the marketplace of ideas and competing claims, you can prepare yourself that you would be faithful to Jesus Christ and the things that he teaches, his most glorious gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we confess to you that even though we don't live in the time of the great tribulation, our eyes so frequently are turned to the little tribulations that surround us and the cares of this life, so that they really do begin to choke out the life from these plants. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, you are merciful. You have given instructions. You are merciful. You have promised your provision. You are merciful. You have given your warning. Oh, Lord, may we receive them all. We ask it in your name. Amen.